The American people will soon find out if the United States is going to war.
Fires are raging across Brazil's Amazon rainforest.
At the stroke of midnight, the U.S. hit China with tariffs on $34 billion worth of goods.
Hurricane Dorian made landfall with wind speeds of 185 miles per hour.
Multiple drones bombed Saudi Arabia's largest oil facilities today.
60,000 people have fled their homes in northeastern Syria.
It's like these 500-year floods or 100-year floods. They're happening every other year.
Anti-government protesters in Hong Kong have taken to the streets.
The magnitude 7.1 quake was felt from Los Angeles all the way to Nevada.
It is one of the worst escalations of violence on the Israel-Gaza border in years.
The world seems so unstable, so insecure. Everything is changing way too fast. But there are some things that are steadfast, things that never change: God and His Word. Randy Reams is pastor of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. Join Pastor Randy now as he shares truths from God's unchanging word.
Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who are you? So that we can give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am he, the voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. We'll talk about that. And they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered him, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." These things took place at Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testifying, saying, 'I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him.' I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God.' You may be seated." So again, we come across not the Apostle John, of whose gospel this is, but of Jesus' cousin John in the other gospels, identified as John the Baptist. Okay? Mark tells us he was an odd fellow in the sense that he wore clothes made of camel hair with this leather belt tied around the middle. I don't know about you, but that just sounds itchy. His diet consisted of locusts and honey. Yeah, that's not going to make anybody crave lunch right now, is it? Okay. Now, I have seen in Cambodia markets where they sell you bags of bugs. Okay. And that came about because the Khmer Rouge, well, they were ruling, a communist socialist in Cambodia were ruling, people began to starve. And that's when the Cambodian people began to take up as a source of protein insects. They're not appetizing looking, I'm telling you that. This fellow was odd. as a general rule, insect was not a part of the Jewish diet. Don't ask me if they have unclean bugs and clean bugs and locusts or clean bugs. I have no idea. You wouldn't think so. But so John's this unique fellow who spent a lot of time out on the fringes. I'll just put it that way. This pericope, the section of John, begins with this, and this is the testimony of John. So I want you to imagine, if you will, a deposition. You guys ever been deposed? Yeah, well, yeah, your lawyers are sitting there and they fire questions at you and you give your rendition of what happened. So this is John's deposition. Okay. Of when some Jews, we find out later in the text, those Jews sent these priests and Levites, that those are Pharisees, that sent these priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him this question. Who is you? I said that bad on purpose, so you just grasp that. Who are you? Okay, you're doing this thing, but what are you claiming by doing it? If I could say it like that. Okay, and in this testimony, throughout this text that we read this morning, it comes as a negative testimony and a positive. In the sense of negative, and John tells you who he is not. And then the second half tells us who Jesus is. Okay, and that his witness to that. Now, I'm going to take some time here because they play a significant role in the Gospels, but in particular in John, these Pharisees, the other party of that is the Sadducees. Okay? Pharisees, Sadducees. And we learn later through history, there's another group called the Essenes. They're the ones that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls that you may have heard of. Okay? And they all hold various beliefs related to Old Testament scripture. These Pharisees really came about as we finished out the Old Testament, when the Jews are taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar and remain there for 70 years until, you know, the Persians eventually take over from the Babylonians, and you have Cyrus and so on, and the story of Esther, all that. In that period of time, the temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. There is no temple. So they begin to develop these houses of prayer, these houses of teaching, which comes into the Greek as synagogue. Okay? So the priestly line of Aaron and of the Levites really don't have a job. Okay? The scribe type people become these teachers, leaders in these synagogues. Eventually, that develops into the Pharisees. Okay? And that has a lot to do when Alexander the Great comes in and takes over that. Then there's a whole bunch of play in here. And then as the Maccabean revolts, if you don't know what that is, there's a Jewish guy, Maccabeus, okay, that leads a rebellion against the Greeks. And actually, Israel's free for a period of time. Okay, but being that him and his family are the guys who led this military independence movement, okay, they're also the military civil leaders, and one of the relatives gets elected or appointed, I'm going to say appointed by one of the, to be a priest, I'll just put it like that. So now they had a blending of church and state. So this priesthood, this line of priests, is still those who are priests come to time of Christ. Okay? So it's not directly related to Aaron like the Old Testament says. That brings some problems and consternation among the Jewish people. I think it's Ptolemy who comes in eventually and brings this about, if I recall, in about 63 B.C., somewhere in there, 65, 63 is when this great change tends to happen. Now, the Pharisees had an emphasis on personal piety. What do I mean by piety? Personal holiness, living by the rules. Okay, think of maybe in your mind, you might think of Puritans, or you know what I'm saying, or the pilgrims, right, in that sense, where you think they wore only certain clothes and they did certain things. That's not necessarily true of the Pilgrims and Puritans, but that's our mind thinking of it. Okay? Matter of fact, the word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word, it means to separate. To separate yourself from the world. Okay? And they became very pious. They believed in two forms of revelation: the Old Testament and oral tradition. Sound like anybody, you know? Anyway, one of the great things that came out of the Protestant Reformation is, no, there's only one source of revelation, that's Scripture, not tradition, okay? But they saw this oral tradition and the Old Testament as equal in authority, so they had this over 600-plus rules that they say had direct line to Moses. Their authority of the tradition came directly from Moses, and these rules were passed down orally through Moses. They weren't written. And if you don't know anything, maybe perhaps you don't, about the Catholic Church, they believe that there are two forms of revelation: Scripture and church tradition, which is directly passed down from a direct lineage to Peter. It's the same story. Satan really doesn't come up with new ideas. He ain't that bright. Okay? Along with these set of rules were ones related to ritual cleansing, which included rules about baptism. Cleansing with water. Okay? That's symbolic cleansing with water. They believed in a physical resurrection. Now, contrast them with the Sadducees. The Sadducees didn't believe in an oral tradition, tended to be literalist when it came to the Old Testament, particularly the Torah. All right. And the Pharisees tended, because of oral tradition, tended to not be so literal, because you had to blend the oral tradition in there. Okay? So the Pharisees believed there was a future resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection, therefore they were Sadducee. That's how you remember it. They did not believe in a resurrection, therefore they were Sadducee. That lets you know it's the Pharisees that did remember. Okay? Whatever it takes to help you remember. Okay? They believed that the Messiah would come and set up an earthly kingdom. They believed in the spiritual realms. That's demons and angels, okay? Where the Sadducees did not believe in that. Matter of fact, the Sadducees, who they didn't believe in resurrection, they just believed in what we would call today as annihilationism. That is, once a person dies, they just cease to be. And so that is out today in force, that belief as well. Like I said, Satan never comes up with anything new. They did believe in, I would say, in our modern Protestant term, the doctrine of providence. That is God's supervision, divine supervision over the universe and human affairs. Okay? The Sadducees, nope, God doesn't preordain anything. He sort of began the universe, wound it up, and let it go. Okay? This is my paraphrase of some very difficult ways of saying this. The Pharisees were middle class. They weren't the poor, they were the middle class. The Sadducees were the wealthy. So because you, even though they weren't the low class, lower class, the poorer class, the Pharisees were the middle class, they had support of the populist group, because everybody hates the rich, right? Okay, no, so they had the support of the middle class. The priest over here, the Sadducees tended to be the priest and the Levites. Okay, the Pharisees had, I'll say, governing or influence at the synagogue level. At the temple level is the Sadducees. Two different realms where they tended to have authority and influence. Okay, now the Pharisees were a minority on the Sanhedrin, that is the 70-member governing party of the Jewish people. One of the unique things about the Jews, when the Romans took over most people, I'm sorry, you don't get to govern yourselves. But because the nature of Judaism, the Romans, this is very unique, you can look it up in history, you don't have to read Bible for this, okay? They allowed the Jews to have some governing rule over themselves. They were the only people, a few in India, where the Romans allowed them to collect their own taxes. So the temple tax is one of those taxes that the Jewish people, the leadership, would collect Most cultures in the Roman Empire that they conquered were not allowed to do that. Okay? So, but at the same time, we all know that this Sanhedrin, this ruling party, did not have the right to put someone to death. Capital punishment, they couldn't do that. That's why they sent Jesus to Pilate before his crucifixion. Okay? These Pharisees believed very much in separation from the Gentiles, so they resisted what you and I refer to, we'd refer is Hellenization. Okay, that's what one of the things that led to the Maccabean revolt is. The Greeks come in and says, you got to embrace our culture, our language, our way of life. You got to accept what we believe over what you believe. Okay, that's Hellenization. And so the Pharisees resisted that. The Sadducees, which were more politically active, more willing to accept that because they were involved in the politics. The Pharisees, typically in Roman politics, didn't get messed into that, okay? Nicodemus was one of the exceptions of these Pharisees that we see this in John 3:16. We see in John 3, it's Nicodemus. I call it Nick at night. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, and he plays a role later at the Jesus' passion time on the Sanhedrin. The apostle Paul, whose name was Saul in Hebrew, before his conversion, he was a Pharisee. It is today the foundation of the origins of modern rabbinic Judaism. So today you might see Orthodox Jews at the Wailing Wall or some of the guys with the black hats and the black clothes. That's going to be birthed out of the Pharisees because when the second temple built, where we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah, okay, Herod has added on to it, it's this big place that Jesus would visit. Okay, when the temple is tore down and destroyed in 70 AD, okay, when the Romans sack it, these Sadducees, which are priests and Levites, sort of disappear because there's no temple. Everything reverts back to I'll call it a synagogue system. So the Pharisees survive, if I could say it like that, survive the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. That becomes rabbinical Judaism, the Tanakh and the Talmud. Some of you may know what that is, but these writings as these priests after the time of Christ do commentary on the Old Testament. That is a big part of what we would say is Orthodox Judaism. They have two sources of truth, if you will. They have the Old Testament, but they have the commentaries by these Pharisees on what that means, and it carries a lot of weight. Okay, so you have two groups. But then you throw into that, we find not in Scripture necessarily, but you see them in history, the Essenes, those that wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls, they have their own twist on all of these things. So what's interesting is that these Jews, which we learn later in the verses, that it's Pharisees, were sent by who? Or sent who? They sent scribes and priests. So who'd they send? The Sadducees. Now, these guys were always in conflict with each other. Matter of fact, when Paul is standing before them in court, he says, well, you know, we all know there's a resurrection. That creates such a mess among the Sanhedrin. They all start arguing with each other, and the Roman guy in charge steps into this and says, I'm going to get Paul out of this. Because Paul knew that once he mentioned resurrection, these guys would argue. Okay? But the only time we see in Scripture where they cooperated together is here and when they sought to kill Jesus. Then we get along, right? When you have a common enemy, you put those other things aside. Okay, I find it intriguing. In Islam, whether it's Shia or Sunni and various others, and they follow different forms of the Hadith, they fight and argue and kill each other. Well, unless it comes to killing Jews, then we can get together. Or fighting the evil West, then we can get together. But left on their own, this is how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were left on their own. All they did was argue. But when Jesus came along, it threatened both their authorities, whether it's synagogue or temple. Remember, it's in the synagogue where Jesus says, he reads Isaiah and says this is fulfilled. It's in the synagogue. But yet he goes to the temple and cleanses it. So he's got both sides upset, Jesus does. The reason I bring this in is because these people play a significant role, particularly in the Gospel of John. So you know the difference between them. Here, you have these Pharisees on the people level. The people, when the Pharisees are wanting to know who John the Baptist is. I could imagine this. The scripture doesn't say, but since he sent the Sadducees, I could imagine the argument. Sadducees saying, oh, no, he's this guy. Okay, the Pharisees, he's here like Elijah. He's coming before the kingdom. And the Sadducees, no, there isn't any other kingdom. No, he's not. And so off they go to talk to John about who John is. Who are you? Which is just a veiled way of asking if he's these other people, because they go on to ask this. Okay, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Notice his confession is a negative one, thus that term, he confessed and did not deny. He confessed that he was not the Christ, and he did not deny that he was not the Christ. Okay? So there, somewhere in the argument between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, there's going along, he's not the Christ. Well, go ask him. Well, he confesses he's not and does not deny the fact that he's not. The point, the language there means it's to emphasize the fact that he's not the Christ. The Christ being what we get the word Messiah, anointed one, that person that was going to come and bring, I'm going to say it this way, spiritual revival and liberation, they thought, from what would be the Roman oppressors. Well, if you're not that guy, the Mashiach, are you Elijah? Nope. The reason they asked that is because in Malachi, which we finished before we went to John, okay, in 3, he asked, God says, behold, I will send a messenger, and he will clear away before him. Me, that is the Lord. Okay, in chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, behold, I'm going to send to you Elijah. So I'm sending a messenger. In chapter 3, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming and great terrible day of the Lord. Okay, so they're asking him, are you that guy right there in Malachi, which we haven't heard anything from for about 400 years? As far as scripture being written, okay? By the way, Jesus contradicts John. Just thought I'd tell you. Okay? He says, no, I'm not, and I'm not. Jesus actually says to his disciples later, if you were willing to accept this, John's Elijah. But it's in a different sense. Okay? It is in the first sense of chapter 3 of Malachi, not in the second sense, as in chapter 4 of Malachi, where it's before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay? So that's in that sense, John didn't come. He didn't come right before God judges the world. He does it in this first part of the sending the messenger, and he's going to clear the way for it. They ask him, are you the prophet? He says, no. Again, this is probably relative to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, when, again, it's confirmed in Acts chapter 3 and verse 22. But we're not breaking that up because we're going to cover that as he begins to talk about more about Jesus and John the Baptist as they talk to each other or about each other. Then they said to him, well, then who are you? If you're not the Mashiach, if you're not Elias or Elijah, if you're not the prophet, who are you so that we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? In other words, I've heard the rumors. I know what other people say. But we're coming to you firsthand to get it direct from the horse's mouth, if I can say that. Now, those of you that are listening in other parts of the world who do not understand American idioms, when we say right from the horse's mouth, it's an idiom mean going to the source. Okay? Those of you who are aware, when we read Hebrew idioms, usually they go right over our heads. We don't understand them. And likewise, American idioms, when I travel, I have to explain them or not use them. So I know we have audience that watches live feed from Southeast Asia. They don't always get our idioms. So please allow me when I do that to explain them. Okay, what do you say about yourselves? And he said, I am he, that is, I am the one, he said, that I am a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. Now, they ask him if he was Isaiah. He says no, but quotes Isaiah 40, which all the Gospels say quote that as well. And I want you to make sure, too, he's contrasting the idea of a voice compared to the word. Remember, he's pointing out, I am not this guy. I came to bear witness to the word, the first part of John, the light, the life. I came to bear witness to that. I'm not the word. I'm simply a voice. Wilderness, people think that means he's out in the desert. No, it's metaphoric of solitary. I'm the lone voice. Because we know from Scripture, John wasn't always baptizing out in the backside of the desert somewhere. Matter of fact, here it tells us it's near a place called Bethany, not the Bethany you know of, all right? And so we tend to think all in the movies he's always out in the middle of the desert, which sometimes he is, but this language here is mean he's the solid. I'm the voice, the solitary voice out there all by myself. No one else is making straight the way of the Lord. That would be like cutting a road, okay? So that's an idiom, make the way straight, is before someone would come of importance, you'd clear the road, level the road. And I remember when President Bush came to Idaho. Anybody else remember that? And he was in the Idaho Center, and I was there. And one of the things he said, something about, we didn't do that, in the sense that the potholes we have in our roads in Idaho, we didn't prepare the way. And in those days, in honor, with someone coming, you'd straighten out the roads, get rid of the potholes and all that. So, because chariots and wagons in those days didn't have shock absorbers, struts and all that, so it was a pretty rough road. So that is a metaphoric of preparing a way, smoothing out the way in that sense. And when he said prepare the way of the Lord, these scribes, these Levites, these Pharisees, Sadducees, when they say the Lord, they're not thinking Jesus. They're thinking God, prepare the way of God. Well, that's what they see Elijah doing. That's what they see the messenger doing from Malachi, okay? But the point here, John is claiming, is he doesn't have the same dignity of the role of that Messiah or even that Elijah. He's diminishing himself in the eyes of those who came and ask about him to make sure they understand he is not the one. He is there to show you who, not those guys, but to show Israel who that one is. Then in verse 24, then tells us specifically that he's sent by the Pharisees. Okay? Then they said, wait a minute, if you're not these guys, and you say you're not these guys, and you say you're nothing special, why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet? Why are you doing this? Remember, the Pharisees have sent them. They have all these laws, part of it about ritual cleansing and baptism. So one of the things that would happen when a Gentile converted to Christianity, to Judaism, the males would be circumcised, but all of them would go through a ritual cleansing, okay, to show part of their conversion, okay? So he's going, wait a minute, why are you baptizing Jews? Now, I understand if you were baptizing Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, but why are you baptizing Jews, which is a baptism of repentance, we know? Well, wait a minute. Are you saying the Jews haven't got it right, that the Jews need repenting? That's one of the things, again, we see in Ezekiel, that he's going to come cleansed by the sprinkling of water, and they're going to have a new heart, take your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I'll write my law upon the hearts of the people. Okay, that whole process there is in Ezekiel is about Israel getting turned back around, spiritual revival, I'll put it that way, in Israel. Wait a minute, are you saying that's what it is? And by the way, that's Ezekiel 36, you can read it. John answers them saying, I baptize in water, but. So he deflects this. He doesn't really go into why he's baptizing. He doesn't answer that question. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Wait a minute. Now, some people argue that means stands among you means Jesus is in the crowd right there with those Pharisees. That doesn't mean. It means one of y'all out there, the same as you, okay? That would be Jews. Among the Jews, there's someone out there that's going to come after me, follow me, and I'm not even unworthy to take the strap of his sandal loose. Again, he's trying to diminish himself so that Christ, we know, will be edified. He draws attention to this, the coming one. We read it, the one whom you do not, there's one who comes after me. Again, the phrase is the coming one, in direct. You don't know him. You don't recognize him. John later says, I didn't recognize him either. Okay. He's coming after me, therefore not me, whose sandals I can't even unstrap. Okay, now you got to understand that idiom as well. You come to my house, okay? If someone unstrapped your sandals, was usually a servant, a slave, okay? Or maybe you as a household, maybe you would lower yourself to give honor to the person, the shoes, thus Jesus washing the feet later. This idea. So again, John's diminishing himself. And then it says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Nobody knows where that is. I'm going to be honest. It's not the town of Bethany. That's over by Jerusalem. And there's so Origen, one of the ancient church fathers and others, argue that this place is a little further up to Galilee because a lot of John's disciples were from that area, but we don't know for sure. There is a place up there that the Byzantines, much later, built this place, claiming that's where John was doing it, but we don't know. Okay? But we do know that John baptized in other places beside the wilderness and the desert on the far side, the Jordan, and you can look at that in John. We'll see that in John 3 and 23. But what's interesting is Matthew tells us that some of the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to be baptized by John. I find it interesting. Right now they send people out to ask, who are you and why are you doing this? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. But when he, John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them. Now remember, they've come out and asked him about this. He gives his response. Now they're coming out to be baptized. Why would that be? Popular support. This is the movement. There's a baptism conference in town. You know, that's the hot thing. So let's all go. This is what he says, John the Baptist says to these guys. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath of God. Nobody's warned you to flee the wrath of God. As a matter of fact, when these guys asked Jesus later about parables, when he speaks to them in parables, and his disciples ask him, why do you, because I don't want them to get it. Who told them they could flee from the wrath of God, if I can put it that way, the wrath to come. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children, Abraham. I know, because you think you're special because you're Jew. I'm sorry, who thought because just because you're Jewish, you don't have to, you can free yourself from the wrath of God? You know, God needs children. He'll bring Abraham's children out of rocks. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. We went over that a couple Wednesdays ago. As for me, I baptize with water for repentance, okay? Not for, that causes repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So that's a phrase we're going to come across again. When these guys do come out, they want to be to the end thing. They want to be part of what they think has happened spiritually. And we're the spiritual leaders, so we should be involved in this. So they come out to get baptized by John, and he lets them have it with both barrels. Again, that's another you American idiom, both barrels meaning a shotgun. That's sort of hitting them right in the face with it. So I just find that intriguing. He's baptizing in Bethany, but I said, you know that the Pharisees and Sadducees came out to participate in this, even though they didn't understand what it was about, even though they didn't know what it really meant. Oh, come on, there's people all the time who participate in religious activity. You have no idea why they're doing it. They don't really understand it at all, but you know, it's the religious thing to do, and I'm a religious person, I'm a Christian person, so I just do it. Verse 29. Now, 29, sort of answers the questions that these people, these delegates have asked, that those in Jerusalem wanted to know the answer to. John doesn't give them direct answers, but we answer them here the next day when they're gone. The delegates aren't there. He answered the next day. He, John, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This answers the question. He eventually answers the question, and then why are you baptizing? Because in verse 31 it says, so that Israel might know. So he doesn't say anything when they're there, but when Israel's there, the Jewish people, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we know that he's referring to a man now. This Lamb is a person. Person being Jesus. Now, let's go way back, all the way back to the book of Genesis. Adam and Eve sin. They try to hide from God. All right. And of course, who told you were naked? When they were found naked, what happens? God kills some kind of animal. We don't know what it is. And covers their nakedness. We have no idea what that is. We just know to cover up the outward sign of that sin being nakedness. It's symbolic of sin. He kills an animal. That's all we know. As we move forward through the Old Testament, we learn more and more and more and more about what God expects. To the point where he gets at one point, says, now this is the animal that covers your sin. A perfect lamb. Passover's all about that. So we even see that in Exodus. Okay. We know the symbolism that when God told Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right? His firstborn only son that carried his own wood and it took 3 days. I'm not going all that. All right? And then, but God stops his hand, through an angel stops his hand, and there's a ram that sacrificed. We haven't received anything about the perfect lamb yet. We just know that there's going to be something that replaces, and Abraham names that place, God will provide. Not has provided a lamb, will provide a ram. Okay, and then again, in the Old Testament, you have rams used in sacrifices as well. You have the scapegoat used, well, all kinds of symbolism. But right now, we're talking about that lamb. Okay, so as we progress through Scripture, we get a greater understanding of what this looks like. Here, we get it clear. All that Old Testament lamb stuff, there it is. And the man, Jesus. What I do find intriguing, this is the Lamb of God. Genitive, possessive. It's God's Lamb. For he himself will provide a lamb. He himself provides the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. It's not like the guilty party, that's us, would bring a lamb. No. God, the one to whom the sacrifice is being made on to appease, to atone his wrath, he provides the lamb. Paul puts it this way. He is not only, he is just, but he is the just justifier. I'm going to read Romans 1 through 5, okay? The lamb, we know, represents purity, innocence, okay? By the time you get to John's epistle in 1 John 3:5, you know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there was no sin. So the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, in his epistle, he says, look at that Lamb himself is sinless, perfect, spotless. That's why God required it in the Old Testament. Now, I'm going to be honest. Could there really be physically perfect lamb? I don't know. I don't know that much about sheep. But the idea of substitution, The idea of perfection of that sacrifice begins in the Old Testament. Okay, these people who will tell you, well, I'm a New Testament Christian, I don't spend any time in the Old Testament, then you lost. Then you have no idea what this statement means if you don't read the Old Testament. Now, here's a big point. Who takes away the sins of the world? What does the world, cosmos, mean? I've talked to us, but we will do this throughout John. No, because John uses the word cosmos, world, more than any other gospel does. Okay? We know it doesn't mean every individual. How do I know that? Because the Bible teaches that not every individual's sins are forgiven. That people go to hell. He's not teaching universalism here. To wake away the sins of the world. We forget, again, go read Romans 1 through 5, that the universe itself came under the cost, the punishment of sin, because Adam sinned. He's here to take away the sin of the world, all of it. So someday there is a world without corruption. Wood does not rot. My body doesn't break apart. Okay? The decay, the entropy we see in the world is going to be gone. You can see why when he is saying this, he's addressing that whole Pharisee, Sadducee. One guy believes there is going to be a kingdom like that, and the other guys believe there's not. We think, well, the world, the planet, didn't commit sin. No, but again, read Romans. The whole world, the whole universe, the earth, is waiting for the sons of God, groans for the sons of God to be revealed. Why? Because when it happens, it gets rid of all the cost of sin as well. So it does include humanity, because I'm going to be there in that new world, you're going to be there in that new world, and you're human. But it also includes the whole universe, a new heaven and a new earth. It'll be redeemed, rescued from the cost of sin. Not just people. I know they tell you spend eternity in heaven, floating on a cloud, playing a harp like a Bugs Bunny cartoon. But that's not the case. We will rule and reign on a new earth. Not this one. A new earth, we'll rule and reign with him, and the whole universe will no longer be under the bondage of sin. So it's not that you have a perfect body in a world that's fallen apart. No, all of it's redeemed. He came to redeem all of it, not just people. Okay? And but that works because people, mankind, being the God's ambassador, representative, it affected all of creation. He redeems man, brings it. It affects all of creation. This is whom, verse 30, I said, after me comes a man. Now I'm reading from the ESV here. Comes a man whose ranks before me because he was before me. And the reason it reads this way, or mightier than I, or greater than I, depends on which version you want, the word is used twice. He who is before me comes before me. Yeah. That's obvious, isn't it? But one who comes before him can also mean not just in time, which he's already mentioned earlier in this chapter, but it also could mean before me in authority, in rank, in power. So most versions of your Bible relate to that in some way. He's mightier. In what way is he mightier? He has more authority. He has priority over me. He has preeminence over me. Because he was before me even. He's speaking now, we talked about this before, his eternality. He existed before me. Not because Jesus, the man, notice it uses the word man, that man didn't have a better body than John, was more handsome than John, was stronger than John. No, he's before me because he's eternal and I am not. I'm a creature. He's not. We went all the way back to verse 1 of John, 1 John. You get that clarity, okay? I'm not repeating that. Verse 31, I did not recognize him. This speaks to Jesus' true humanity. To John, Jesus was, hey, cousin. He was Jesus, my cousin. We sit down and ate burgers together. Kosher ones, of course. Okay? Or whatever. Our family spent holidays together. I just saw him as the person, the man, the human. There was nothing in Jesus' humanity that would make him stand out in the crowd. He looked like any other Jewish fellow. He didn't glow in the, he didn't have a halo. No matter what you see in the pictures, he didn't have this little thing glowing on his head. He didn't talk in a funny language or in weird words that people didn't understand. He sounded like a Jew from the neighborhood. That neighborhood in Nazareth. He may probably had an accent like the other disciples when they knew where they were from. They can tell by their accent where they were from. Jesus probably had that. So to him, he up to this point, he's just cousin Jesus. Okay? But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. Oh, now he answers that. Why are you baptizing? Remember in that deluge? Now he's telling you why. Okay, so that he would be made known, manifested, revealed to Israel. Verse 32, and John testified saying, let me put it another way. What opened John's eyes? What made John realize he's not just cousin Jesus? What is it that's going to reveal to Israel who he is? I have seen the Spirit descending on him as a dove out of heaven. That's when I realized, yo, this ain't just cousin Jesus. This is something different. Okay? And it remained on him. So did Jesus have a dove walking around? You know, like a pirate with a parrot? No. Okay? I did not recognize, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me. So sometime previous, before he starts baptizing, God tells him, you're going to start doing this, and you're going to, when the one you see, the Spirit descending and remaining, he's the one that's going to come baptize people with the Holy Spirit. And he says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing help, and so help me God, right? This is my testimony. And that's based on, we see in the other Gospels, a little more detail of that story. That would be Matthew 3, Mark 1, and Luke 3. But let me read to you from Matthew 3, 13 through 17. And when Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him, but John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized of you, but you come to me. Now, does this mean he recognized Jesus as the Mashiach? No. Come on. Jesus, I know you're my cousin, but you're a better person than I am. John's walking in this humility, recognizing he's really nothing, to the point where even when just cousin Jesus comes, you know, come on, you're a better person than I am. But Jesus answered him, permitted at this time. For in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Huh? Okay. Righteousness here being what? That is, that Jesus fulfilled the law in every way. So for him to be righteous, sinless, he has to fulfill all the law. Do this so righteousness is fulfilled. Okay. Not quite getting it because, you know, he's not revealed. He doesn't know who he is yet. But we do also have to recognize that every priest went through a ritual cleansing before he began his ministry at age 30. Oh, how old is Jesus? 30, he's going through a ritual cleansing. Yeah, he fulfilled all the law, even some of that law that the Pharisees liked. Okay. Then he permitted it. After being baptized, Jesus came immediately up from the water. How was Jesus baptized? Sprinkled or dunked? Dunked. I'm not saying sprinkling's bad or wrong. I'm asking you how Jesus was baptized. Okay, so don't do that to me. Came up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and I saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I emphasize that because as we go from here into the temptation of Christ, that is the key phrase. Okay? John saying, look, he was cousin to me, but when I heard God's very voice. Now, people ask, did other people hear it? Well, I know this. John said he came baptizing to reveal to Israel who he is. Not the cross to reveal who he is. Not the miracles to reveal who he is. My assumption is people heard this. To reveal who he is. John says, I swear it. I saw it. I heard it. He was cousin Jesus till this point. And then God himself declared him his son as the Holy Spirit descended on him and stayed on him. I think the theological implications are obvious. You heard me talk about the children. That is the doctrine of the Trinity. So some people argue, those are into modalism, this is just God presenting himself in three different forms. That's funny, because you have God then talking about himself in three different ways. This is my son. Well, wait a minute, if he is the son in the same person, there are those in the oneness movement, all right, that Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Father, are just manifestations, different manifestations, not persons, manifestations of the one God. Okay, Orthodox Trinitarian is that there's one God, one essence, three persons. Why? Because you see God the Father addressing Jesus, this is my, as a person. And the Spirit descended while the voice still came from heaven. All right? So it's very strong Trinitarian. Don't let them buy that they're manifestations. Well, then one manifestation's talking about the other manifestation. Well, that the other manifestation's landing on the second manifestation. Well, can't God manifest himself in three different ways at one time? I would imagine. But Jesus the Son was a person. He had a will. The Father has a will. Well, not my will, but your will. Ooh, two different wills. Do manifestations have will? Yeah. I can spend too much time on that. I think that's an obvious one. But the other thing is he comes to cleanse. Now, we talk about he cleansed the world from sin. But the idea of atonement that you see in the Old Testament means cover. So the atonement seat is the cover on the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? So in the Ark of the Covenant, you have the law, the Ten Commandments, correct? Above it, you have the cover with the seraphim, right? Or cherubim, I don't remember which one it is. Cherubim, okay? All right? And once a year, the chief priest will come in there with the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle the blood on the cover. Above that cover was the pillar of fire or pillar of smoke, it was day or night. Representation, okay, of God, the Father. As he looked down into the law and the sins of the people, all he saw was the blood covering the law. So some people talk about sin as if it's simply covered over. But here he tells, cleanse, wash away. Thus, baptism is symbolic of not just covering sin. You know, we cover it up. We all know cover-ups in government or wherever. It's not covering up. It's not hiding it. It's cleansing it. It's washing it away as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Well, go west until you're going east. No, I'm always going west, but then I end up, where does it start? Where does it stop? There's a song on that, right? God says, I will remember your sins no more. If they're cleansed, what sins are cleansed? My sins are cleansed. What ones? All of them up to a certain date when I went down to an altar call. He erased those, but any after that, he remembers. There, the east is going to meet. No. All my sins are washed away, they're gone, they're not to be remembered anymore. Then why is it we insist on reminding ourselves of them? Why do we do that? We talked about this a little bit on Wednesday night. Okay, you've done some sin. You know you've done some sin. You know that God says, just repent, dude, because it's already taken care of. But yeah, but you know, I just did this thing and I need to feel bad about it for at least 3 days. I mean, Jesus was in the grave 3 days, so I got to feel bad about it for 3 days. I got to beat myself up over it because it just seems wrong that I don't have to pay for my own sin. We even do that. So I sin against you, I sin and I sin against you. And I go to you and say, you know, I repented, so God forgave me, so it's over with. And you want to go, oh, no, it doesn't. You hurt me. Wait a minute. As you forgive, I'm sorry. Scripturally, it's over with. It's done. Before you did it, it was done. It was covered on the cross of Christ. Why do you have to think or feel like you have to take punishment for it, even if that punishment is punishing yourself? You're getting stuck with the Galatians, which is what we're doing on Wednesday night. Thinking for some reason, some work you do, the guilt you make yourself over 3 to 4 days, for some reason that's okay. Now if I go to him, forgiveness, now it's okay. You're adding to the cross of Christ. You're saying my guilt does, no, he took my guilt. Not only my sin, but my guilt. It never happened. I was never guilty of it. I know we tend to think, well, you know, those people over there, that group, they add to the gospel works. We do it in our attitude. Okay? He has cleansed it. It is gone. The other thing that stands out to me here, though, is the Pharisees and Sadducees themselves, who really, there was no real repentance. They came to be a part of the religious thing that's going on. Now, it may have been because of power. It may have been, well, man, if this is really a God thing, maybe this is really a thing happening in Israel. I don't want to be the last on board. I don't know. But I think there's people sitting all over churches in the world, but particularly in the West. Okay? It's because in the West, we are Christian, right? Well, I know we're not, but that kind of idea. Church is part of our world. I mean, even if you don't go, at least you know somebody that goes. So you go on Easter, you go on Christmas, you put a little manger out there at Christmas time, you know what I mean? And you might recognize that Easter is really about the resurrection, not a bunny, okay? But you can do the religious thing. Matter of fact, here's what happens. You hear of a tragedy. Let's say a prayer for her. And you might let her sit there in your car as you hear the news broadcast or wherever you are or on your phone nowadays, okay? And you shoot up what you think is a prayer. Because it's a religious thing, and you know, who wouldn't want to pray for these poor people that this happened to? I mean, you don't want to be that kind of meanie, do you? You participate in this religious realm and do religiously things, even though you're not, maybe not a churchgoer. But there are many in the pews that do the same thing. They're going to baptism, John's baptism, because, you know, that's a religious thing going on until there's another religious thing going on. Okay? That doesn't make it real. The real part is this. When it's not John the Baptist and the baptism that you're coming for, you're coming for the Lamb. The Lamb who took away in our perspective, the sins of the world. Who? That's why I come. I don't come because John's a good preacher. And you know, John had good music. I don't know if, you know, the Bible says nothing about music, but I'm using that for example. Well, you know what, though? While they were there, they had a program for my kids, and so I could actually sit and listen to John. That ain't why they were coming. That's the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We come because it's the Lamb of God. It's His Lamb. He's the one that provided the Lamb for us. Because we ask. I don't know about you. I didn't live 2,000 years ago. I didn't ask then. Most people were not asking. Matter of fact, John starts with this. The light comes in the world, but people love darkness rather than light. They're not asking for a lamb. They love it the way it is. But God, while you were yet a sinner, that lamb died for you. Wait a minute. You mean you didn't wait till I actually come back and decided to ask your forgiveness, and then I spent some time in penance in some way, making up for it, then you say, all right, then I'll send the lamb. I've used this analogy before. You come to my house, okay? You bring your youngins with you because we love your youngins. I know, it's a Southern term, children. And your children are roughhousing and I'll say near the dining room where Kimberly has this cabinet full of neat stuff that I don't know why it's there, okay? all these pretty things. And your kids are roughhousing. And I'm watching you. You're not controlling your kids. You're letting roughhousing. And bang, into that china hutch. And I watch glass crumble. Oh, it's all right. Don't worry about it. It's all right. No big deal. It's all right. All's forgiven. You go to walk out, and then I hand you a little piece of paper where I wrote some stuff on, and this is what the reimbursement is for those broken things. Was all forgiven? Uh-uh. Forgiveness is this. Man, don't worry about it. No problem. And then Kim and I just go and replace it. We pay for what you did. That's a huge difference between what we call forgiveness and repentance. I know people that's been mad at their uncle, their mom and dad, their kid, their brother, their whoever, for 20 years. You got to forgive. Well, if they would just come and say they're sorry, oh, I'm glad Jesus didn't work that way. I'm glad that all the way back in Genesis, that God says, I got a plan. It's a lamb. You don't know it yet, but I got a lamb. Yeah, you ate the fruit, but I'm providing the lamb. It is my sin. I am so glad that he did it all the way back then. And I don't get a little invoice saying, yeah, but see. And that includes feeling guilty is not on the list. There's no invoice that says you have to feel guilty. What you have to do is turn it back to Jesus Christ, the power and the glory of the cross. When you've done that, you go, oh, God, I'm so sorry. Why am I sorry? Because you covered it. A long time ago, you took care of it before I had the thought, before the words came to my mouth, before I made the action, before I did it, you'd already covered it. How can that be? I cannot fathom it, but this I can do. I can praise you, God. I can give the glory back to God. Even when Satan thinks he's won and temptation has come and I've faltered, watch me turn it into the praise and glory of God. Oh yeah, we're going to run right into that. And the temptation of Jesus Christ. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the Lamb of God, for seeing all the way in the book of Genesis, laid out for us in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, manifested to us in Christ our Savior. God, I cannot fathom that how before you created one thing, you determined that you were going to provide the lamb for my sin. It's beyond my ability to fathom. But God, as we walk out of this place, as those that are listening and watching, that today the voice of praise, as they give glory to God, our Savior, our Redeemer and Maker, for the Lamb of God. We thank you, O God. We lift up your name. Amen.
This is Pastor Randy Reams, and I want to thank you for joining us today for Truths from God's Unchanging Word. This broadcast is a ministry outreach of Kindred Bible Church in Nampa, Idaho. And if you'd like to hear this message in its entirety or other messages, just visit kindredbible.org/media. And there you can also subscribe to the podcast. If you're being ministered to by this broadcast, I'd like to ask you to consider financially supporting this ministry. Giving is easy. Just go to kindredbible.org/give. There you can make a one-time gift, or you can choose to become a monthly supporter. But if you prefer, you can send your gift to KBC, P.O. Box 32, Nampa, Idaho 83653. Your prayers, words of encouragement, and financial support helps ensure that this broadcast will continue to be heard in your region and around the world. Again, I'd like to thank you for listening to Truths from God's Unchanging Word.